Now you almost need a mindset to be able to absorb some of the material that we're reading. I want you to think of yourselves, at least as those of you who are born in this country or have come over here and gained your citizenship. I want you to think of individuals who really are, in some sense, part of a democracy, and part of the government flows from you. It's a government of the people, and to appreciate your own position in this as we read the first part of chapter 10. Otherwise, you're going to think, I'm not a lawmaker, I don't have anything to do with this, but you really do. Okay? Everyone got Isaiah 10? Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and rob my oppressed people of justice, making widows their prey, and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning? When disaster comes from afar, to whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Then Deuteronomy 15. Those of you who have a title on this ought to enjoy this. You ought to write your creditors and say, please notice the title, and I think probably this must be the year. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd reshape the way that we think. You've already done that as we've come to you by faith and have passed from one kingdom to another. But Lord, we recognize that there's a continual need for renewing of our minds, to grow in maturity, to be able to comprehend what you give to us, and then to know what to do with it as individuals. And we pray that you'd work with us on the matter of the poor today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to flood you with a ton of scriptures. I don't know any other way to do what I want to do today without doing that. A good number of them will be on the overhead. They're found in your Bible, so you're carrying them around with you. But I'd like you to gain some integration. Those of you who have been following the news recognize that last Wednesday, the new Congress took their seat in office. And they began debating over the rules that would be involved in setting the direction for considering legislation in the first 100 days of the session. You know that there's been a change in party in power. I think it's the first time in 40 years that the Republicans have been in power in the House of Representatives. And I have a fear. The fear involves thinking that the new party is our savior, and it's not. And I find as we look at the different parties, each of them has their strength, and each of them has very profound weaknesses. And as we're in the shifting of one party to another, I think you ought to ask the question, as a Christian, how am I to think about these matters, in particular, as we go about budget cuts? What is right to cut and what isn't right to cut, and what's my responsibility in terms of being part of the governmental process. And then as a church, how am I to think as an individual who's been recreated anew in Christ? What are my responsibilities to the poor to really help them? To really help them. So there's a lot of scripture on this. My wife read through my notes and she says, Doug, this is a book. So I'm going to condense as much as I can and give you. I would like to put a funnel in your mouth and just commence stuffing it down there, but I know that's not nice to do. In terms of getting your mind kind of adjusted to the topic at hand, I'd like to tell you a story from history. A good number of you have heard of Leo Tolstoy, yes? You know who he was, a famous novelist. I don't know if you know that he was wealthy. He is a wealthy aristocrat. This is before communism came on the scene. I think he lived in Moscow. He certainly was there for quite a period of time. He was an individual that had a concern for the poor, and he set about as a project of his to rid Moscow, not Moscow, Idaho, but I don't know whether you say the real Moscow, of homelessness and poverty in Moscow. And the first thing he did was to go to beggars, and he picked out the worst place in town, where all the hovels were, where all the poor excuses for dwellings were. And he asked people what they need, and a good number of them said that we need money. Some of them said we need money, and if we get money, we'll get a train and get out of here and get where we can go and make an end of it. And so he gave them money. And a few days later, he would notice the ones who asked money for a train ride, and they weren't gone. They were still there. And that troubled him. The next thing he did was to get personally involved with a census of the poor in Moscow. He went house to house, looking and trying to note those that were in real need, and to be able to do something about them, to see if perhaps by giving them food and clothing, he could change their plight. And he finally came to a conclusion, and these are his words. He says this: of all the people I noted down, I really helped none. I did not find any unfortunates who could be made fortunate by a mere gift of money. When it comes to a matter of the poor, people in general, and governments in general, seem to be in the constant business of reinventing stupidity. Pardon. They don't seem to learn from the past. And in this year, when our government is making some big changes, I would bid you to grab hold of the wisdom of God and have a whole framework from what you think about these matters, for the sake of our country, for which we have responsibility, for the sake of the church, who is the pillar and foundation of the truth and ought to be remarkably different from the world at large. Please listen to the Word of God. First of all, I want you to notice something that's extremely powerful and important, and that is this from the section that we just read, Deuteronomy 15, 4 through 6, it says, however, there should be no poor among you. Did you see that? However, there just shouldn't be any poor among you. You shouldn't even have a poverty problem. For the land that the Lord your God is bringing you to is a good land. They weren't in a situation where the land didn't have adequate natural resources. It was a good land. It was a land flowing in milk and honey. And God was going to give that to them for their inheritance. And he said, within that land, God will richly bless you. So because of that, there shouldn't be any poverty at all. Poverty should not exist. However, there's a two-letter word that becomes critically important to understand. I think I put it in capitals on the overhead. It's IF. If you will fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations but none will rule over you. What I want you to grasp then is if this were true, then poverty is not, both in its kind of microcosm and in the broad picture, poverty is not externally imposed. Poverty is a problem of the heart. And Leo Tolstoy originally didn't comprehend that. And that resulted in a problem. However, if you go down the text just a bit, in Deuteronomy 15:11, it says, there will always be poor people in your land. Now, there are people who read the scriptures and say, aha, I found a contradiction. You can't believe the word of God. No, that's not it at all. It just tells you that God really understood Israelites really well. And they weren't going to fully obey the Lord their God. And the promise of no poverty was in full obedience. The problem of no poverty rested in the heart, and it wasn't just in the individual's heart, as you'll begin to see a little bit later on. It was in the individual's and in the corporate body. They both had broad implications. It's said in the Old Testament, and the New Testament has not changed that. Jesus told his disciples, the poor you'll always have with you. Okay? Just because you believe in Christ and gather together as believers, if you think all of that's just going to make poverty disappear, you're wrong. You're always going to have the poor with you, given in two locations. Okay, so I want you to understand that the cause of poverty, the location of poverty, isn't where a lot of people think it is. It's located at a different site, and it explains why there have been so many failures in their attempts to eradicate poverty. The next thing that I want to tell you about poverty that Scripture tells us is not all poverty is poverty. In Proverbs 13:7, it says, one man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Which do you pretend? I mean, do you know yourself well enough? Would you rather pretend to be poorer than you are or richer than you are? Which? How do you like to come across to your friends? But real poverty has an element to it. It's a state where you're reduced to hand-to-mouth living or very limited clothing. Sometimes in Scripture it means what you wear is what you have, period. That you lack the resources to be able to pay your debts, that you're at the mercy of others. It's either barely making it or not making it at all. That's poverty. When we came out to the Pacific Northwest, by the law of the U.S. government or by the figures that they gave, Mary Lou and I lived in poverty. We were defined below the poverty level, quite a bit below the poverty level, but I never hit the point where I had one pair of clothes. My kids may have thought I did, but I never, because of my choice. Yet there's real poverty in the United States of America. Black evangelist John Perkins, who is also a socialist worker, described a lady. John lived in Jackson, Mississippi. He told a story of a lady who tore the siding off of her house to burn it for heat in the winter. That's poverty. I want to look at some causes of poverty, causes that the Scriptures describe. And we can break them down into two, and what I would call very important categories. The first are categories that we're not responsible for. How can you get into poverty? Well, one way to do it really quickly is just be born into it. Okay? You don't have to put any effort into it. Just be born into poverty. If you're born into poverty, you are poor by definition. When Jesus Christ was born, he was poor. How do you know he was poor? Do you know what his income tax return looked like? No. But what we do know is the sacrifice that was given to him on his birth. And it's almost at the very bottom of the socioeconomic scale. We know he was born in poverty. David talks about something about the poverty of his family when Saul said, well, why don't you take one of my daughters for your wife? And he thought, whoa. Do you understand what that means? Marrying into a rich family, and I don't come from a rich family. I'm not royalty, and I don't know that kind of wealth. He says, I'm just a poor man. So David, in some sense, was poor prior to that. But if you want to be poor, just be born into a poor family. Both of my parents were born into poor families. So I'm only a generation away from real poverty. My mother put cardboard in her shoes to plug up the holes that were within them because they couldn't afford shoes. And the shoes were hand-me-downs or hand-me-acrosses in the first place. My dad went to work in the freighters of the Great Lakes at age of 14 to keep his mother's house from being taken away. They were born into poverty. My parents didn't earn poverty as children. They were just born into it. That's one of the scriptural ways of getting into poverty. Another way of getting into poverty is failure of other people to reward good service. Ecclesiastes 9:15. Now there lived a man in that city, a great city, a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. And the scripture says that nobody remembered him. Nobody remembered him. Here he did this wonderful act that saved the whole city's existence, and once the danger passed, they forgot about him. One of the reasons that people stay in poor positions is the people over the top of them don't notice the good work that they do, and they keep them in an oppressed state. Doesn't that happen? The managers are preoccupied with themselves. Another reason, Isaiah 32:7, the scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. Some people are reduced to poverty in the courts by lies, sometimes outside of the courts by lies. Another is by injustice and theft. Proverbs 13:23, a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. And then you can come up with calamities of nature and health. If you look at Job, you can combine both health and nature altogether in terms of calamity of nature. A wind comes in off the desert and it just wipes out his kids, just destroys the house that he's in. If you look at his health, his whole body just breaks out in sores. He loses everything. He was a rich, rich person, and all of a sudden his servants say, "Who are you? We don't even want to be. Your breath stinks, fella. You're awful." And he's dropped to the lowest rung. Calamities not caused by Job. As a matter of fact, if you want to see a kind of a weird flip-flop, here you have a man who was the most righteous on the earth that God picked out for special commendation, and yet all of this happened to him. So what you want to look at is, due to those things, due to a lack of family, due to a lack of a kinsman redeemer, due to a lack of a good church, people can end up in poverty through no fault of their own. Christians are not like Hindus in that sense. They don't believe that all poverty is a product of your bad karma, and that to help you out in poverty would be breaking that kind of spiritual law. We don't think that way. But there are reasons that we are responsible for, and one of the shocking things in Scripture is to find the length of this list. One of the causes for poverty is laziness. It's just being lazy, not wanting to get up and work. Scripture says, lazy hands, Proverbs 10:4, lazy hands make a man poor. Now you can put money in his pocket and food on his table, but he's got the cause for poverty that runs right with him. Proverbs 24, a sluggard doesn't plow in season, so at harvest time he looks and finds nothing. Nothing. An extension of that is just love of sleep. How many of you love to sleep? If you love it too much, Scripture says you come to poverty. Do not love sleep or you will grow poor, says the Word of God. Stay awake and you'll have food to spare. Real straightforward. And there's more on it. Next category is love of pleasure. Some people are poor because they love having a good time too much. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Another cause, talking too much. Do you believe God writes all of these things down? He does. He does. Some people are poor because they yak too much when they should be turning over some work with their hands, or busy in their minds, or being productive in what God gives them to do. They are busy chatting with people and not getting anything done. Proverbs 14:23, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. I know of a man several years ago who got fired because all he did was talk. He didn't produce any work. Next cause of poverty is lack of discipline. Proverbs 13:18. He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame. Now some of you, particularly on you young people, are probably irritated that your parents assign you chores. And you think, why should I have to do chores? And it's extremely important, parents, that you give your kids chores to do. If you're not giving them chores, start giving them chores. They need it. They need it. They need to develop a pattern of having work to do. Because it isn't just, you'd say, well, I can do the same work faster than they can. That's true. But if you never encourage them into the discipline of it all, you have instilled poverty into their hearts because they don't know how to do it and stay with it. Lack of discipline is a cause for poverty. The next reason the scripture gives for poverty is chasing fantasies. Proverbs 12:11. He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Have you ever heard a bigger indictment of the lottery? Chasing fantasies. You say fantasies, somebody really gets rich. Why, it's probably one out of 50 million. Okay, what about the 49,999,999? It's fantasy. And they chase it. And a lot of people invest it. Did you know that more people invest in the lottery who can't afford it than who can? Did you know that? So when we encourage that, when we pass that in state laws in order to make money, we are actually gutting the strength of people to work and be productive. Do you know that? Do you know that? One of the reasons for poverty is chasing fantasies. Here's another one that may surprise you. One of the causes for poverty is oppressing the poor. He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty. So I've got oppressing the poor slant, kissing up to the rich. Hope you understand what I mean. Another cause for poverty is drunkenness. For drunkards and gluttons become poor. Part of the situation that both mom and dad came from is related to this. My mom's dad was a very, very heavy drinker. And that's a cause of part of the poverty that was in the home. Drunkenness leads to poverty. And you can pick up associated ones with that, can't you? The cousins of drunkenness are like being in a drug stupor. Those of you who are in college, have gone to class and have watched somebody next to you who has this marijuana haze across there. You know nothing is getting in. You know? Here they could be tooled for life, where they could have something, where they could go out and earn a living, and they're just great. The brain is not there. It's gone. It's somewhere else. Drunkenness is a cause of poverty. Gluttony is a cause of poverty. Those of you who may love food too much. I don't know if you've ever heard the song, You're Just Too Fat to Be True. I'm just too fat to be true. I can't get my arms around you. I'm just like lard to the touch. I'm just too much of too much. Individuals who are so caught up in eating, and there are those, and there's even, I guess, a society out now on the people who are discriminated against because they're fat, just because they don't work. Disobedience to the ways of God in general. In Jeremiah chapter 29, you have the account of a whole nation having their things taken away from them, their fields, their farms, their houses, and all of that because of their massive disobedience. And you say, well, that never happens. We're here by the good faith and trust in the United States of America. It may not be as solid as you think it is. It may not be as solid as you think it is. Another cause, Proverbs 10:5, not storing in the time of the abundance. There are some individuals who think Christians are made to live hand to mouth. And one of the things that the Word of God says is, go to the ant, sluggard. I mean, just go out to an anthill and start taking time pictures and watching them. And you will find that the ants are hustling around all spring and summer, and they are gathering up and they are putting away, and they're not hustling out there all winter. They are taking advantage of what they earned when the season was right. And some people are poor because they think during the time of harvest they have plenty, not realizing that after the time of harvest there's a season of poor. And the Scripture just says, hey, you want to just stare at an anthill for a while and you'll learn some profound things that God has stored in nature. Another cause for poverty is immorality. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 10 says, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. The whole context of the chapter is staying away from the prostitute. There are people who are poor for a very simple reason. They were immoral, and it led to the dissolution of their marriage. It took them into the courts. Another reason that I infer, but I think it's pretty strong inference, is going security for another. My son, if you put up security for your neighbor, if you struck hands for another in pledge, don't rest. Go to get your name off of their work now. Go get it. Proverbs 11:15, he who puts up security for another will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to strike hands and pledge is safe. Another is lack of capital equipment. There are individuals who just don't appreciate the things which earn capital, and God has from the beginning. In the agricultural community, it was the ox. Proverbs 14:4, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. Hey, if you're in a trade, you got to figure out what the tools of your trade are, and you need good capital. If you're going into business for yourself and you're only calculating the day-to-day cost, but you're not looking at how your ox is going to survive, think again. You may come to poverty just because you don't understand that in the strength of your ox lies the abundant harvest of the future. Keep a strong ox. Keep a strong ox, okay? Isn't there a lot in there? A lot that we could take care of and end up not poor? So, what are some of the ways to escape poverty? Please notice the previous list we just covered. And some of them just call for straight-out repentance. It's one of the most difficult things to do, is to have people look at their poverty and say, my poverty is my fault. If you're a drinker, my poverty is my drunkenness. If you're a lazy individual, my poverty is just because I don't want to get off my rear end and go to work. If you're an individual who's been immoral, my poverty is because I play around. And I shouldn't do that. The way to cure that kind of poverty is repentance. And notice the government has no program for repentance. Did you know that? Some of the ways of ending that kind of poverty is getting rid of your pride that gets in the way. It says, hey, you know, the reason that I'm poor isn't because of everybody else. There are people who go around who blame their poverty on everybody else. I had a terrible boss here. I had a terrible work situation there. And a couple of those you think, well, maybe they really did, because there really are people like that. But 10 in a row? Why is everybody else wrong? Why is everybody else wrong? And the cure to that kind of poverty is saying, oh God, I'm a sinner. Please help me. Having said all of that, the Scripture teaches an awful lot to us about how to deal with the poor. And I'm going to run through some of these. My wife was right, as usual. I'm not even halfway through. And when I say that, I notice there's some nervous twitches in it. Okay, as you get into the teaching of Scripture, one, the very first teaching that occurs to Scripture is a teaching that you wouldn't expect. It comes in Exodus 23, verse 3, and says, don't show favoritism to the poor. Any of you memorize that? You didn't? In matters of righteousness, in matters of right and wrong, the Scripture says this, don't show favoritism to the poor. If you do, you will never get at the problem of poverty. Okay? If you're teaching a classroom and you have a child from a poor background, do not show favoritism to the poor in the matter of right and wrong. If a poor kid in your class sins, he deserves to know that's sin and it's not excused. Okay? Don't show favoritism. Next comment is the poor in the covenant community take precedence. In Israel, there were several governmental laws that were made to help those within the covenant community. Number one, he was to be given a dignity above his normal position. Leviticus 25:39, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, don't treat him as a slave. Treat him as a hired worker. Did you know that? Start thinking of the implications of that for the church. He was not to be charged interest on loans. You're not to charge a fellow Israelite loans. Deuteronomy 23:20. Furthermore, the loan limit was to be limited to 7 years. In other words, now if you think of 30-year loans, that's close to forever, isn't it? And if you're a poor individual that's buried by your own sin under 12 credit cards, and you say, look, just get it together, in 30 years you'll be out of debt. And if it's 30 years, I'll be dead by then. I'm not going to make it. One of the things that Scripture did was cut the limits on that. And our society hasn't known well enough to do that. We're looking at short-term gain and getting people to spend their money. Application. Within the church, within the covenant community of God, we ought to show some precedence there where we help the poor out first within the covenant community. Next concept, the way we treat the poor begins with the heart. It's to come out of concern. I don't know if many of you realize this, but in other religions, the poor are merely a means to an end. As a matter of fact, you can give alms to the poor with no concern in your heart for them at all. Did you know that? Did you know that? And the idea is if you give to the poor, you get merit. So you go out dispensing things to the poor because you earn a place, not because you have a heart for them. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no concern. We are to have concern. Every one of you out there, you say, well, I'm not poor, it doesn't concern me. If it doesn't concern you, then the Scripture would define you as not being righteous, because the righteous have a concern for the poor. What were some of the things that Israel did? But I want you to think about the ramifications of this, both in church and the community. The Israelites were to provide, listen to this, opportunities for the poor to work in their society. They were not to become so efficient. They were not to become so efficient that there were no niches for the poor to work in. What do you mean? Well, one of the things they were to do is every 7 years they were to leave a field fallow. And if you've harvested a field, you know that you don't get all the grain. Do you know that? You blow it. And there are kernels on the ground, and they actually grow the next year. If you don't cultivate a plant, there will be stuff that grows there. They were to be left that way that year. It says, for 6 years, Exodus 23:10, you're to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it. How do they get food from it? They go work. You say, well, that's very inefficient. I know, but it's good work. And it provides for them. Another way was by incomplete harvesting, Leviticus 19:10, 23, 22. Leviticus 19:10, do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I'm the Lord your God. Don't be too efficient. Did you ever hear that? Their fields. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Don't be too efficient. Now, what's the problem in our society? We got to figure another way to bring that back in. Because it would be my guess that if any farmers didn't harvest the corners of their field, there wouldn't be anybody out there harvesting grain. Amen? They won't even think about it. They think, well, you think I'm going to go out in the field and cut that? You're nuts. So we've got to find out some way to engineer inefficiency back into our workload so that the poor can work to eat. And if we become too efficient and there's no niche left for them, we have stripped them of their dignity. Another thing the Israelites were to do is to not lend at a high interest. Another thing they were to do is to provide opportunities to escape poverty. Leviticus 25:25, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem it. Okay, he can get out. If an alien or a temporary resident among you becomes rich and one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells himself to the alien living among you or to a member of the alien's clan, he retains the right of redemption. Even after he sold it, he can come back and get out of debt. I mentioned already the time limit on debt. Another thing that Israel was to do is to make sure that justice would be equal. As we start cutting money in government spending, if we cut money to the point where the poor people don't get a fair case in court, we have sinned against God. It's just that clear. Next, the poor were not to be taken advantage of. I've run out of time. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pour through some of the scriptures today and looked at it, we see that your word has an awful lot to say about the poor. And as a nation, as we come to shift administrations, Father, we pray for those who are making laws, that they might not do it in their own stupidity, in their own sentimental thinking, or in their own selfishness, but we pray that they would make laws that would be good for the poor. We pray for a generous concern for the poor. We pray that we would genuinely be concerned and not wipe our hands of them and say, well, they made their own bed, let them live in it. We pray for forgiveness where we've been callous to people in that situation. Father, we pray that where the concern needs to be expressed to our congressman, that you'd help us to do something we rarely do, and that's to take a computer or pen and ink and write our congressman and express some parameters for them of something that would make the heart of good, just laws. Father, we also want to thank you this morning for your abundant blessing to us. As I look out over the congregation, well-fed people, well-clothed people, and we don't want to take that for granted. So we pray that we'd appreciate your generosity to us and likewise be generous in a constructive way to others. Father, for the chance to meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today, we give you thanks. In his name, amen. You're dismissed.